Morning, church family. Hope you're all doing well this morning. I just have to keep an eye out on the wacky water day helpers, make sure they don't fall asleep after working too hard. I'll just move this up. I'm a bit tall, so that's better. There we go. But the rest of you don't have an excuse to fall asleep, and so nice, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, ready to go. That's what we like to see. So as Clayton said, we will be continuing through our series in Hebrews. So if this is your first time at church, sorry that you're jumping in at chapter 10, but that's hopefully still going to be an immense blessing for you this morning. And as we start, I just wanted to share a story a couple months ago, that's how you know the year's been rough. You think it's a couple weeks, a couple months ago, actually. We had my brother staying with us for a couple weeks over Christmas, and he's a really honest person. And so he was following Nikki around. She was doing some jobs or something like that, moving things around in the garage. And he noticed in one of the containers, which is my one container in the garage, once any more than that, my one container. And he noticed inside this container, there's a Star Wars pillow, there's a few other things there, and he noticed there's this small purple basketball. And so naturally he comes to Nikki, and then he, ultimately ends up talking to me about it. I mean, I couldn't refute his great logic as to why he should have it. He said, "You're not doing anything with it." I was like, "Oh, it kind of stumped me." I was like, "Oh, well, yeah, you're right. Okay, you can have it then." I couldn't come with a comeback or a beautiful argument to convince him otherwise. The ball just had sentimental value. It was given to us, or given to me, but it just was sentimental. And it's just spent the last few years just sitting in a box in the garage, tucked away. Kind of forgot about it, to be honest, until he mentioned it. And I was like, "Oh, yeah, that's right, I got that ball, that's cool." And in our passage that we're going to look at this morning, I think we're going to see that God wants to challenge us to not treat our faith the same way, that he doesn't want us to be sentimental about our great salvation. He doesn't want us to be sentimental about our faith, about our journey with him, about the great work that our high priest has done. We shouldn't be a people where people can accurately say of us, "Well, what are you doing with it? You're not using it." People shouldn't even have that thought cross their minds when they consider our lives lived for Jesus. And so turn with me to Hebrews 10, and we're going to see how God wants to move us into walking into this great salvation, living this great salvation out, being transformed by what the high priest has done for us, not just leaving it to the side. So Hebrews 10, last week Paul took us through verses 1 through to 18, and so we're going to pick up verse 19 to 21. Read, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us." And in these first two verses, the author is summarizing not just the previous section, but the entire letter. So from chapter 2, the first mention of Jesus being our great high priest, all the way through to this verse here, Hebrews has been articulating, explaining, proving, showing us what it means that Jesus is our high priest. showing us that he became man, showing us that he made a sacrifice, comparing him to Melchizedek, comparing him to the Levitical priests, and so on and so on and so on, all to drive home for us that we have a great high priest who has entered the holy places. He's gone before us by his blood, and he's opened up, by doing that, he's opened up a new and living way for us. And so, if anything that you get from this series, hopefully it's your heart and your mind being touched by that fact, that Jesus has made the new and living way for you, that he has opened it up through his flesh. But our author doesn't just want us to learn stuff about the Old Testament, learn how to compare Jesus with Melchizedek. Who is that guy? Why is that important? He wants us to learn and know and appreciate all of those things so that it changes our lives. This detailed explanation about who Jesus is isn't so that we can impress people at a Bible study and say, aha, have you heard about Melchizedek? Not to show off, not to be theoretical and write a lovely essay about it. He wants us to live differently. He wants us to be changed. And so let's consider what this passage and what the next couple of chapters of Hebrews wants to challenge us in, what he wants to move us towards. And in a nice, easy fashion for the preacher, he gives us 3 points, which is nice and easy. I don't have to come up with them. We read in verse 22 to 23 the first instruction that he wants us to grab a hold of. Verse 22-23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in light of all of this great work that Jesus, our high priest, has done, all that he has accomplished through his ministry, through the shedding of his blood, what should we do? The first thing he tells us is draw near. Draw near to God's throne. He's done everything so that you can have confidence. He's done everything so that you can actually stand before God. Wouldn't you want to do that? Why would I, someone who's so unworthy and so small and so finite, why would I pass up this opportunity to boldly enter in, to stand before God with confidence because of what Jesus has done? Why would I not draw near to him? What am I gaining if I'm not doing that? What's the better option? Notice how he describes the way we approach him. With a true heart and full assurance of faith. There is a sense of complete trust, sincerity, devotion invoked in this phrase. A true heart speaks to genuineness. It's the opposite of what Hebrews previously called us away from, an evil and unbelieving heart. And the full assurance of faith is a complete trust, a peace that comes with trusting God. And also conveys the idea of loyalty, commitment to God. This is a free and open and peaceful meeting. This true heart that we have isn't trying to hide something. It's not trying to gain something through a sleight of hand in God's presence. It's being fully open and genuine before God. And again, notice that this heart isn't because of who we are or what we've done or because of our merits, how great we are. but it's because we have had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and that we've had our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is the one who cleanses our heart, who makes it acceptable to God. This transformation has taken place. What thoughts, what feelings are invoked when you think about approaching God with that heart? A heart that is sincere, that is genuine, that has been washed clean. Isn't that a joyful image? An exciting image? That, yeah, I want to do that. That sounds awesome. One of the privileges that I have had in my time has been helping out at the house next door. Often I just fill in gaps, just jump in there when they need the big guns to come and support, you know. And one of the cool things that you get to experience and see is eventually, after an extended period of time, kids starting to open up about hard things in their life. So I've had a few instances where that's happened to me, and you know, if you keep your ear open, you can hear kids going up to their favourite leader and opening up. And you know, that has taken time for people to have those conversations, to have someone when they're upset about something that's gone on at home and talk to you about it. It's a really cool blessing, but it's a small image, a small snapshot of what the author is trying to communicate about this full assurance of faith. They've over time developed this trust. They know, I know Nevin. I can tell him. And it's such a small image, but how much more should we have that kind of assurance with God, that kind of trust with him, that we can go into his presence with whatever's going on, with our praise, with our worship, with our difficulties, with our laments, with a genuine heart, with a full assurance, knowing that he accepts it, knowing that he accepts you because Christ has made you clean. No fear, no worry that you will be rejected because you've been made clean. So what are you doing with this amazing invitation to draw near to God? This way has been opened up. That's true. That's a fact. You can't argue it. The way has been opened up for you to enter. But what are you going to do? Is it going to be a purple basketball that you just keep tucked away in your garage for a time that you might need it? Or is drawing near to God something you want to make a part of your life? Not out of a dread or religious duty, but out of a joy to be with the God that has saved you. We read our next instruction, our next exhortation in verse 23. So if, let us approach God, let us come before him. And we read verse 23, let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So throughout Hebrews, we've read time and time again this call to keep persevering, to keep pushing on. The people who were receiving Hebrews at the time, they were going through difficult persecution, struggles, temptations to go back to their old life. And he keeps encouraging them, go, keep going on, keep going on. See it through to the end. And he tells us the same. God, through his Spirit, tells us the same, to keep running the race. Do not give up. And we hold on, again, not because we can do it, because we're strong or whatever it is, but because, as it says in our verse, because God is faithful. He has promised to be faithful to us, to strengthen us, be with us, give us his Holy Spirit. He has promised the eternal reward, this great inheritance at the end of the race. And so we've got someone who we can hold on to, who can see us through the journey. We've got someone we can approach boldly. We've got someone who is going to reward us for some crazy reason at the end of the age. So why would you let go? That'd be crazy, right? That'd be crazy to let go of that. Why would you leave the race? What are you going to gain if you quit the race? There's no prize. Why would you let go of God? Why would you let go of this confession of sure hope? And our passage this morning is also not afraid to tell us about the results if people choose to quit the race and reject God. Now listen to these words and read them with me in verse 26 to 30. If you want to read along, or you can just close your eyes, hear the words, but just let their intensity sit with you for a moment. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine and I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those verses do not require that much comment. At youth group on Friday night, we played the game called This or That. And Lily, I don't know if she's here or not, Lily stood up in the hall and she just gave all of us crazy people that are running around with the youth two options. And we ran to whatever side of the room our preference was. Jandals or Crocs, shorts, long pants, Pepsi or Coke, bucket hats or not, all sorts of random crazy options. And the author of Hebrews is doing the same thing. He's put forward these two options for us. On the one hand, you've got Jesus. He's paid this beautiful new living way. You can approach God. You can hold fast to him, this eternal reward. And then through the verses we've just read, he says, well, this is the other option. You can profane the blood. You can fall into the hands of God's judgment. You can reject him. You can look forward to a fearful expectation of judgment, being lost in sin. He puts forward these two options, and just like as we played at youth group, which one are you going to run to? You'd be insane to choose option B. Why would you let go? Why would you not hold fast to your confidence? Why would you profane what Christ has done for you? Why would you do that? What gain does the world have? Does relationships, money, sex, whatever? What gain is there if this is your result? Profaning the blood, offending the Spirit of grace. Why would you do that? So clearly, run to Jesus. Run to the hope that you have in him. Run to his role as your high priest. Run to him, the one who is faithful, the one who is there for you. Don't make the wrong choice. Don't be silly. Don't give up. Keep persevering. Keep pushing on with that knowledge, that hope, that joy that is set before you. And there is a third instruction, a third exhortation for us to consider. Verse 24 and 25. So we've just considered that we should draw near to God. We've just considered that we should be holding fast to him. We should be running to him, not the other way, running towards him. And now we are instructed, we are called, in verse 24 to 25, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So each one of us here is called to consider. And that doesn't mean to have a nice passing thought about someone, as if you go through your week and you think, oh, Devin's really lovely, actually. Yeah, that's cool. And then you just carry on with your day. That's not what he's mean by consider. Consider means to focus your mind, to focus your energy, to think deeply in your mind and your heart about your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Not just to be aware of their existence. To know that, oh, that person kind of looks familiar. I think I saw them on Sunday somewhere. But to deeply consider them. And this, again, isn't just an internal thing. This changes. This causes a reaction. It says, in order to provoke love and good works. And provoke is a pretty strong word. Often that's used when you're in an argument with someone and they say something that rubs you and it provokes you to respond. You're like, oh no, I'm going to sort you out. I have to say something to that. That's provoked me to response. When we consider one another, it's that kind of same burst of energy, that same impulse to be provoked to love them, to do good works for them, to encourage them. Do you consider one another in that way? Or are your brothers and sisters in Christ just nice people that you pass by? We see an example of this later in our passage, verse 32 and 34. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who are also treated badly. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your own property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession and an abiding one. So these believers weren't just having nice thoughts about each other. They were living it out in love and good works. They were being partners with people in persecution. And again, I don't know if this should be pretty obvious, but generally speaking, if you're partnering with someone who's suffering persecution, You're next on the hit list. You're not just going to scrape by in a nice and comfortable manner. If you partner with those who are being afflicted, you commit yourself to suffering alongside them. These people had compassion on their brothers and sisters that were imprisoned. And in the first century prisons are not like our current prisons. They're not fed all the time back in the day. Often people's physical needs were completely up to friends and family. Ancient Roman prison, they didn't quite care if you starved. You're a horrible person in prison, so who cares? And so it was the duty, it was the responsibility, it was the privilege, the joy of these believers to be that provider, to go out their way to make sure that their beloved brothers and sisters were being looked after in prison, being fed, being clothed, being kept warm. Because if they didn't do it, no one else was. They even accepted joyfully their own plundering of their own property. I don't know how many of us in this room today could say that we would have the same response. Would you be willing to be so connected and so committed and so have love for your brothers and sisters in Christ that you would joyfully suffer the loss of your money, your possessions, your property? Or does that sound unideal? And I think if most of us are honest, we're probably not in that place. The verse goes on to say, not neglecting to gather together. And again, this is in the context of persecution. They understood that being together, to encourage one another, to live life together, is essential. And we have to do it, even if we suffer. And notice, again, that this verse doesn't include any disclaimers. It doesn't say, as long as it suits you. Nor does it say, consider your own wants and desires first. And as I consider these words and their context, I myself am convicted, so I'm putting myself in the same boat, that we have missed something at the heart of the gospel. We have been so infiltrated by our culture's narcissistic obsession with ourselves. If we can't gather together to encourage one another in comfortable New Zealand, do we really have that much hope when there's persecution? When everything is filtered through a grid of what I want, my preference, what hope is there for the church? The Sunday morning service, the music, the preacher, different ministries, home groups, Bible studies, all of these have to fit what I want. It's about me. I'm considering myself and my preference. It's all about me. And that's okay. That's the church culture that many of us have, unfortunately, that I wrestle with, that we in the Western church are sunk so deeply in this narcissism. It's all about me. What is our hope when things get hard? If you can't count on me to be there for you, to encourage you, to journey with you when things are nice and easy, what hope is there that you can count on me when it's going to start costing me something? If I can't even be here on a Sunday morning because the music is not what I like, what hope is there? I don't know if I have that much faith in people. If I was thrown in jail and persecuted in some foreign country, I don't know. Can I rely on you guys? Can you rely on me? Or is it too hard? There's a German theologian. I love Germans. Because they are of a certain type of people. They just like to tell you what it is, eh? A spade is a spade. Consider this quote. Only in union with Christ's companions is there life, faith, and progress on the individual's way of wandering in this world. As soon as a person is no longer fully conscious of their brotherly membership to one another and begins to be isolated from the people of God, that person must also have left the promise behind and abandoned the goal. God's not interested in saving an individual. He saves a people to himself, a community to himself, a family to himself. Consider all of the analogies that we have throughout Scripture to speak of the body of Christ. We are the family of God, brothers and sisters of one another, members of one another. You're a hand, I'm a foot. You're an ear, you're a nose, all sorts of things. We're all one. But do we take that seriously, to really consider one another? Now, I'm not saying that I do this very well, but I try. I can see this so clearly in my own life where, oh, I don't know if I want to talk to that person. I don't know if I want to visit that person. I don't know if I want to go to this ministry tonight. And I have to remind myself, repeat these words to me, consider one another. Consider yourself, others as more important than yourself. Have the mind of Christ. Lay your life down for your friend. Be like Christ and sacrifice your own life for your brothers, your sisters in Christ. Those aren't just nice metaphors. Christ literally means those words. He means sacrifice your life. Lay your life down. So where are we with that? Are we considering one another? Are we journeying with one another? Are we committed to one another? Are we encouraging one another? Because if we can't do that now, then we're in big trouble. And so where do we go from here? Sorry if I was a bit strong on that one. You can talk to the elders about it if you don't like it. That's our get out of jail free card. send them to the elders. Oh, I didn't anticipate that one. It's a bit of a loop there. So as we consider Jesus, as we consider our great high priest, the one who shed his blood, the one who gave his life, who took on suffering, which is the most horrible thing that has ever happened in human history, that humans would treat Jesus that way, that we would be the ones responsible for his suffering. It's the greatest injustice that has happened, but he joyfully, for the joy set before him, as we'll hear later in the Hebrews, the joy set before him, laid his life down for us to create for us a new and living way, for us to walk into his great salvation, to live out his very life, a life of sacrifice, a life of love, a life of obedience to God the Father. And so let us commit to taking that purple basketball out of the box and doing something with it. Let us commit to meeting together, encouraging one another, being provoked to loving good works, to cherishing one another as brothers and sisters, as we truly are. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to him. Let us keep running this race. Let us not give up. Let us be so like Jesus. Let us be more and more like him. Let us be like the great high priest. Your faith, your communion with Jesus is to change your whole life. And if that's something that you're struggling with, if whatever I've talked about has stirred something up, the Spirit has convicted you, if the If God is doing something, then don't leave this place without seeking a brother or sister out, praying, journeying with each other on that. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, if it's your first time, you've just wandered in off the streets, whatever it is, someone invited you along, maybe pulled you along. If you don't know Jesus, then wrestle with that first fact that he's opened up a new and living way. Don't choose the option B of falling into God's wrath, profaning the blood. Don't do that. Seek this new and living way, this new life that he offers you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us through your word, who illuminates your words to us, who speaks to our minds and our hearts, who teaches us, who guides us. And Lord, we just commit all the things that we've talked about to you, and we pray that your Spirit would encourage us where we need encouragement, convict us where we need conviction, challenge where we need challenge, hope where we need hope, that we would be so aware of your Spirit's movement. And Lord, may we not be people who are complacent with this great salvation that you've called us into, this great new life that you call us to live. May we not be sentimental about it. May we not tuck it away. May we be more and more and more like Christ, living for you and your glory. Create us to be a people here at COV, more and more the body of Christ that you want, more and more the community of believers that you want, that we would be so encouraging one another, so committed to one another, that whatever may come in the future, your Spirit will hold us together, will help us help one another get through, that we would be a city on a hill to a world that is lost in narcissism, that's lost in sin, that's lost in all so many ways, that when they consider us, they consider your church, they would have to pause and say, God is doing something. May we be that people, Lord. So we commit ourselves to you. And none of us are perfect. We pray that your Spirit would work in us. Bring your great work to completion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.